And again, this morning, I have been asked to talk a little bit about the poverty of spirit, the process of our working into the proper attitude of poverty, the attitude of poverty of spirit, humility, in order that God will be able to work in our lives and recreate something in us that only He knows about. And so here's, I mentioned last week that I talked to my students right about now about guarding against pride in the counseling room. And they're having come to a place right now in their education where they feel really comfortable about what they're doing, or start to feel comfortable. And so they begin to sort of pronounce on things and give a lot of value and judgment calls to their client, which is not a helpful thing. It isn't helpful to me, and it's not helpful to clients. So it's one of the things I try to talk with them about. And one of the stories, that one of the scripture places that I visit with them is in Luke 17. I won't read it to you, but I'm going to tell you the things that happen in that particular portion of Luke's gospel. First of all, Jesus tells his disciples that it is impossible for the temptation to sin not to come to people. That is an impossible thing, this side of glory. But then he says, woe to whom that temptation comes through. And then he says, it would be better for that man for a millstone to be hung around his neck and for him to be thrown into the sea than for him to have caused one of these little ones to stumble. And all of us are little ones. Then he says, pay attention to yourselves. And he talks a little bit about forgiveness with them. And he says, if your brother sins against you, but he turns and repents, you are to forgive him. And then he says, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and turns and repents, you will forgive him. And the disciples found this very difficult because they turned to Jesus and they said, help us with our faith. And then he tells them about this. He said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, which is a very tiny thing, you would be able to say to that mulberry tree, which is a very big thing, be uprooted and be thrown into the sea, and it will have been done for you. Now, mulberry trees don't grow in the sea, and it would be very difficult to give that command. So that's the kind of faith that he told the disciples that they would have. That's a very, very powerful thing. And when you have that faith and you have that power, there must be something that comes against that in order for us to have poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, because that power is so magnificent. So here is the next thing he tells them. We need to get our minds around the concept of slave and slavery. And he talks this way. If you had a slave that was out in the field tending sheep or planting and plowing, and that slave came in, you would not say to that slave, come over and lay here beside me, sit down beside me, and I'll prepare you something to eat. No, you would say to the slave that you had in your employ, fix me something to eat, and then when we are done, you may eat. And then Jesus says something that it takes me a long time to get my mind around. He says, so also you, when you have only done what you were obligated to do, then you are to just be in that place, that there is not gratitude for doing something that you were already obligated to do. And he says to them, you are like a worthless slave. And the Greek word is worthless, useless. And you find that in other places of the Bible. So that's a very difficult place to come to in our minds to understand, why would Jesus give us that? So also you. You are only a worthless slave. And I think it's because that needs to be juxtaposed over against this magnificent power that we have if we only have faith the size of a mustard seed. And so the concept of being a slave is also in the scripture verses that I'll read today. So maybe think about it in that context. So from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless that reading of his word.
One of the hardest things to do, I think, for me, and maybe for you, but is what we are called to do. Teresa talked about being a slave. Jesus talks about being a slave. And what I see in my work every day, maybe you do too, we are called to really to be with people. Do you know what I mean by that? To really be with people? You know, that's the trick, isn't it? Let me tell you an example. That, and it ties in with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are calling us to be with people. And how do we get there? How do we get from slaves to servers? In my office, I do something. We have a program, and it's called the Purification Program. And the Purification Program is people that are suffering from a variety of illnesses. I'll give you a specific example of how this worked in someone's life. And what we have to do first with Purification Program is we have to take things away from a person. Okay, the person has to be emptied of some things. And only they can do that. I mean, it is their will. Their will has to come into play. I can't force them to do it. Only they can do it, and they have to exercise their will. And if they're willing to do that, willing to exercise their will, willing to empty themselves of certain things that are blocking their health, then they move into a second level, which is very, very interesting. And I hear this story all the time from people. After they exercise their will and listen to me and take things out of their diet, is what I'm talking about, junk, something happens. After about 21 days of that, some of you might, this might be interesting to you. After about 21 days of doing that, if you exercise your will and you do that, something takes over, something happens. Something inside clicks on. There's an innate longing in our bodies. See, our bodies want to be healed. You know, our bodies are striving for health. But there are barriers that stand in the way of that. There's things that we put into our bodies that block them from healing. Once you do that for 21 days, you take those things out by the exercise of your will, these patients come back and they tell me something very interesting. They say, you know what? I don't even want that stuff anymore. They say, something has clicked on in me, and it was not something that they clicked on. It clicks on as a result of them exercising their will. And then they start to be what? They start to be hungry and thirsty for the right foods. They don't want the junk anymore. They don't want the refined carbs anymore. They don't want the trans fats anymore. They don't want the pop anymore. They want, their bodies start to crave. The bodies start to crave on its own these things that would make them healthy. And then something else happens. The first thing is they have to exercise their will, empty themselves. The second thing is something clicks on inside of them. It's an innate, innominate process that comes from within, and they start to be hungry and thirsty for the right foods. And here's the thing with that program, by the way, that I got to tell you, and this is very applicable spiritually too. You know, if you cheat on that in that 21-day period, if you fall off the wagon, and I had a patient that she was doing real well, and then she went to a birthday party. And she's at this birthday party. She said, well, I just wanted to be sociable, so, you know, I had a couple of cupcakes. And, you know, she just completely fell off the wagon. And when that happens, those old cravings come roaring back. I mean, you just cheat a little bit on that. You let a little bit of that stuff back into your life, and the craving and the desires come back really strong. Any of you experienced that? Yeah, okay. So after they do that, and something clicks on, they want the right food, the third thing that happens is they are filled with health. And when they're filled with health, their form and their function change. Got that? They look different, and they function differently. They start to serve others. I had a young woman who was in. She was a migraine sufferer. Imagine this, a migraine every single day since December 1st. And if you've ever had a migraine, you know they're debilitating. I mean, it just takes your day. So, and her issue with the migraines also was that, and you know that if you have poor health, can you really be with people if you have poor health? I mean, does it not dominate your landscape? Does it not just control your life? Is it not a juggernaut over you? You know, any kind of ill health, mental ill health, spiritual ill health, or physical ill health. And her complaint was, along with the migraines, that she wasn't able to really function in her other duties. She wasn't able to be a good employee. She wasn't able to be a good mother. And she wasn't able to be a good wife. So she was unable to function in her world. So she went through this. I said, well, you got to empty yourself of these things. And we used a couple other modalities, and she followed the program. She comes back in, and absolutely, she looked different. Her countenance was different. And also she reported to me that now she's enjoying her family. She's able to enjoy her job again. She's able to enjoy her children and her husband again. You see, her form, the way she looked, and her function changed. But she had to exercise her will at the beginning of this to get rid of the things that were standing in the way of her doing those things. That's what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes start with things that we need to get rid of. You know, there's seven Beatitudes. You know them? Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. First three. The middle one, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The last three, you become merciful, you have a pure heart, and you are a peacemaker. Do you see the shift from being a slave to being a server? And do you see the hinge in between there? The first three, poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. Slave, the hinge, we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The serve, we are merciful, pure-hearted peacemakers. You know what we are? We're with people. How do you feel when you're really with somebody? And can they not tell when you're really with them? I'm telling you, my patients can tell when I'm with them. And the thing that blocks me from being with them is there are things that I need to empty myself of in order to be with them. You know how rare it is to really be with somebody? Do you know how powerful it would be if we are merciful, pure-hearted peacemakers in people's lives? That we would really serve that way? How do we get there? The Beatitudes tell us. I read last week, remember the obituary, the autobiographical obituary that I read about that one particular person that was an atheist? The Beatitudinal ladder is the Christ pattern to become servers. It is humility followed by exaltation. You see the quote in your bulletin today? It says that if you humble yourself, if you humble yourself, God responds to that. He responds by exalting us. What stands in the way? What do we have to empty ourselves of? Let's do a spiritual purification program, okay? You're in my office. You got problems? I'm going to give you a spiritual purification program. This is the new office here. Here's what has to happen. Well, you need to empty yourself. You need to empty yourself of three things. What's the first thing? Pride. You must empty yourself of pride. Bottom of the beatitudinal ladder. And what has to be replaced with? Poverty of spirit. What's the second thing you need to empty yourself of spiritually in this spiritual purification program that is the Christ pattern, by the way, that is the beatitudinal ladder? The second thing we need to empty ourselves of is, and this is a big one, complacent numbness. What do I mean by that? You ever ask somebody how they are and they really tell you? Instead of just, fine. Everybody's fine, right? Everybody's fine. How are you today? Fine. What if they tell you how they really are? What happens to you? Would any complacent numbness take over in your life? Like, you know, I didn't really want to know. I don't really care how you are. That was just a social obligatory comment. I don't want to know how you are. You know, the trick with Teresa and I are uniquely called to do is to listen to people's stories. Do you know how important that is? When people come in to me or to my wife and they have a story about their health, about their lives, and they want us to listen to their story, it takes time and it takes energy. But it is so important for them to know that you've latched on, you're connected on with them, you're really with them, and you're going to listen to their story. I'm going to take time out of my day and I'm going to listen to you. Versus complacent numbness. Complacent numbness. There's a complacent numbness about the state of our own lives, complacent numbness about the state of our neighbors' lives, and complacent numbness, and this is rampant right now in our culture and in our country, complacent numbness to the state of our country. We don't really care. In the obituary last week that I read, remember what the person said, that, well, they didn't know, they were an atheist, and you know, they didn't know what was going to happen with death. And then they made this statement. Who knows? Who cares? Remember that? That's complacent numbness. Boy, the enemy keeps us numb, doesn't he? He wants us to stay numb to our own peril and to the peril of our friends and family. What is the antidote for that? First, we have to empty ourselves of that. And what's the second beatitude? Mourning. We mourn. You know, when I know when I'm really with somebody, I hurt for them. I mourn with them. I really get inside their story. And listen, do not misconstrue this to think that I have this down, or that I do this perfectly, or that I do it every time, because to my shame, I do not. But I am telling you, that is the enemy's game, to keep us from really being with people. Because when we are really with people and are merciful, pure-hearted peacemakers, we change their lives. And we change eternity for that person. So wouldn't the enemy try and prevent us from emptying ourselves of the things that allow that to happen in our lives? Does that make sense? When you're really with them, you mourn with them. What is the deepest form? You know, I sent a sympathy card to somebody that their loved one had passed away. No, actually, I was given a funeral service, and I said that the deepest form of love is grief, isn't it? We're not numb to their pain. Have you ever really shared your pain with somebody? I've made this mistake before. And you can tell they're not the least bit interested. How do you feel? You know, as you know, we lost Timmy. And early on after that process, I used to actually tell people that. You know, they would say, how are you, Tim? I would actually tell them about the grief that I had over the loss of a son. And I could tell the majority of them didn't want to hear it. I have since stopped doing that because it's a risk. I don't do it. Because it hurts. Because I can tell they're not really with me. I can tell they're not mourning with me. They're not grieving with me. They have complacent numbness and how hurtful that is to a person. You know, that's the thing about Jesus that is so impressive. He was always with people, no matter what. Teresa says, she quotes Dallas Willard, and Dallas Willard says about Jesus that when someone would come to him with a problem, no matter what, no matter how tired he was, no matter what, he would always say, they come to him with a need, and he would say, of course. He was really with them. He stands at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and what does he do? He cries. He joins that. No complacent numbness there. He mourns with the sisters of Lazarus. How powerful a testimony is that to somebody when you really join their grief? There's times when I'm in my treatment room and a patient will give me a heart-wrenching history. And again, I don't have this down, but I know the powerful testimony it is when I allow that to happen and I cry with them. I touch them. Oh, I know we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to get emotionally involved with the patients. You know, forget that nonsense. I cry with them and I touch them. I join their grief. What has to go from my life? What do I have to empty myself of? Complacent numbness. What's the third thing that we have to empty ourselves of? And this is also huge. Remember the prayer of Jabez? Remember that? That fad that just went through our churches like wildfire, a decade ago? You know what the prayer of Jabez was about? Getting your self-serving agenda satisfied by having a faith. Oh, yeah. That's why it was so popular. That's what that prayer was all about. And people grabbed onto that. Shocking. Prayer of Jabez is nothing more than that. The third thing that has to go from our lives, what we have to empty ourselves with, we're on our spiritual purification program. Remember, you're in my office and I'm telling you what to do. A self-centered agenda. What do we replace that with? What's the third beatitude? Meekness. Meekness. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. Meekness means, in the biblical sense of what we're talking about here, you no longer demand your own way with God. Do you struggle with that? Thank you, Dan. Any of you struggle with that? God, this is my prayer request. This is the way I want my life to go. This is what I want fixed, and you need to do it because that's your job. Again, the obituary from last week. Remember what the person wrote about a self-centered agenda, and so many of God's people have this. I made my own choices. What happens when we empty our... And here's the thing. We're still consulting here. I'll bill you. We're still consulting here. Did none of you get that? No, okay. With emptying yourself spiritually, just like emptying yourself of the things that stand in your way of physical health, here's the thing. Only you can exercise your will to empty yourself of those things. Only you can do it. God cannot, yes, I said cannot force us to empty ourselves of pride, a complacent numbness, and a self-centered agenda. God cannot force us to do that. It is a built-in system that he instituted in Genesis chapter 2. Only you can do that. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to do what is necessary, something will take over in your life spiritually. Now, I guarantee and promise you this. something will take over. The fourth beatitude will become a reality to you. Here's what will happen to you. You know, I hear people say often, I just don't like to read scripture. I don't want to read scripture. It doesn't click with me. I just don't get it. The fourth beatitude will not happen in your life until you do what is necessary to get rid of the first three things that block the poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. Do you understand? If you are willing to do that spiritually, if you're willing to exercise your will, your free will, and you empty yourselves of pride, complacent numbness, and self-centered agenda, you will discover God will honor that effort by making you hungry and thirsty for rightness, for righteousness. It will come upon you. It will be in you. It will be innate, because our spirits, just like our bodies, want to heal. They want to heal. What happens then? Just like physically, what happens? Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, that's suffering, isn't it? That's a suffering. That's the Christ pattern. That's the suffering servant that I read about in Isaiah. And I think all of us would agree, that's difficult. Nobody wants to do that. We go from sufferers to servers. You see the genius of Jesus' teaching here on these Beatitudes. We start to serve. How? We start to really be with people. How are we with people? We become merciful, pure-hearted, peacemakers. Do you see this? The Christ pattern. The beatitude and the ladder. What's the process? Oh, you don't think that you need to exercise your will to get rid of those things? You think that's just going to happen to you? Well, let me ask you, has it? I talked to someone in my family. This was years ago. And we were talking about this issue, and they said, and I completely disagreed with this, and some of you may disagree with me. That's fine. Show me in Scripture. And he said to me, as far as this spiritual growth thing, he says, we don't have to do anything. And I said, whoa. That has not been my experience. And I don't think Scripture teaches that either. Because I know when I don't do anything, that also nothing happens. The Spirit has never picked me up physically and made me do things. But Paul says the same thing at the end of this Philippian passage that we're going to read. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Know that passage? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in you, both enabling you to want to and to act. We're enabled. When patients come into my office and I tell them what has to go, I'm enabling them to do it. I cannot force them to do it. It's the same concept here. How do you get rid of these things? How do we get rid of pride, complacent numbness, and self-centered agenda, those things that stand in the way of poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, those things that stand in the way of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which therefore stand in the way of us becoming servers? That's the enemy's game. And it's back and forth with me. Is it with you? I've heard people talk about the sanctification. That once you're sanctified, it's done. You just don't want to sin ever again. And Teresa said, you said that we will always be tempted. Is that how you started your...
It's impossible for the temptation to sin not to come.
Yes. I mean, and for me, it's a back and forth thing. That this beatitudinal flux and flow in my life is just so evident. And sometimes hour by hour with me. Well, how do we get rid of these things? Well, here we look at Philippians. You see the back of your devotional there? You want to see the Christ pattern? How do we do it? Well, Paul says, verse 5, here's what you got to do. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Yeah, you're right, Paul. It is my attitude. And only I can change my attitude. Only you can change your attitude. You have free will. And our free will, you say there's nothing stronger than God? Yes, there is. Our free will is stronger than God, and that's the way he designed it. Why? Because of what we're going to be called to do in his consummated kingdom, and that is we're going to be called to exercise that free will under the auspice of his overarching rule in our lives. Is that not fascinating? You see, he can't truncate our free will now and expect us to exercise it later. Not going to happen. Our free will is stronger than God under his design, because he says to paradisal man, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, he says, you may eat from any tree in this garden. You may. But I advise you not to. Could he have not stopped it right there? Could he have not squashed free will right there? He didn't. You got to exercise your free will. And Paul says here, your job is to make your own attitude, read that, your own free will, that of Christ Jesus. Now, here's a fascinating treatise on the incarnation. You know, the incarnation is something that we will never understand this side of glory. It is a fascinating subject and a topic. We're not meant to understand it all. The incarnation meaning what went on when God, his nature, became flesh. What happened really when God's word became flesh and walked among us and started creating again? What was going on there? Well, Paul comes pretty close to it here. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Okay, do you want to be with people this week? Do you want to be merciful, pure-hearted, peacemaker this week? Let's empty ourselves of some things. Let's allow the spirit-given hunger and thirst for righteousness take over in our lives. But we can block that. Remember Isaiah 59? God's arm's not too short to save you, and he has the power, but he says, your iniquities. Isaiah says it's your iniquities that have built barriers between you and God. And he can't hear you. He can't turn his face towards you. What was his attitude? Look at verse 6. Now, this is a very, very deep passage. And we're not going to get through it all today. I'm going to take my time with this. What was Christ's attitude that we're supposed to make our free will just like? And you notice, you're to make it. You are to make it. His attitude, he existed in the form of God. Okay. But he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for what? His own advantage. What's our faith for? What's the purpose of our faith? Merciful, pure-hearted peacemakers. Do you have opportunity to do that tomorrow, you think? I know I will. Will I prosecute that mandate? You know what it depends on? It depends on whether I am willing to empty myself tomorrow of pride, complacent numbness, and a self-centered agenda. If I'm willing to make my attitude that, I can count on God doing his part. Do you see this? Make your own attitude that of Christ, who existed in the form of God, for heaven's sakes, Paul says. But even then, He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Now, Jesus didn't deny that he was equal with God. He reinterpreted its meaning. He didn't deny his status. I'm equal with God. But he reinterpreted what it means to be equal with God. I'm afraid I'm not doing a very good job here, and I think this is really deep and confusing, and I hope I'm not confusing you. But this is really important for us, because even though we are not Jesus Christ, no, we are not. We are not equal with God. No, we're not. But we are sons and daughters of God, right? Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. We are sons and daughters of God. Let's transpose this into a human key. How about that? Let's transpose this great poem that Paul wrote here and transpose it into a human key. Now, we would read it this way. Make our own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Okay. We're existing like God, aren't we? Let's make man, God says, as he muses about his creation on day six, let's make man in our own image. Yeah. And God goes on to say, he said, let's make him in our likeness. Yeah. So we are not equal with God in any way. We're sons and daughters of God. My sons, four sons, are not me, but they're like me. Do you see that? That's what we need to read this as. We're like God. And so what Paul's inviting us to do, I don't want you to deny your status as sons and daughters of God. You're all sons and daughters of God. I don't want you to deny that status, but I want you to reinterpret its meaning. And what is the reinterpretation that he begs us to do? It's not something to be used for your own advantage. Please underline that. This is the enemy's tool. Because if you look at your status as a son and daughter of God as something to be used for your advantage, there are three things you haven't emptied yourself of: pride, complacent numbness, and a self-serving agenda. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. What did the enemy say in Genesis chapter 3? What's that, Barry? Yeah. Yeah. The enemy gives a lie and he gives truth. Lie and truth. He says to paradise, oh man, well, did God really say you shouldn't eat that fruit? And then he gives a lie and he gives truth. He said, well, you won't die. Lie. But then he tells truth. God knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Boy, you know, that's when the enemy comes at us with this hybrid of a lie and a truth, that's tough. Because the lines get blurred for me. That's what he did here with Adam and Eve. He blurred the lines because he did tell them a truth. You will be like God. And he did tell them a lie. You won't die. And they could not separate those two things. So what has happened here? Man did become their own God, small g. The kingdom of God ended on earth at that moment. And the kingdom of man took over in that moment. And in the kingdom of God, God is God, capital G. And in the kingdom of men, men are gods, small g. Jesus is reversing here the fall. Because do we not, as fallen men and women, exist in the form of a God, small g? Yes, we do. Do you see the depth of this? Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, because you, fallen man, who are presently existing in the form of a God, small g, and you think, therefore, that you're equal with God, capital G, and you think that that is all for your own advantage, that's got to be reversed. That tight knot has got to be untied. We've got to undo that. No, we don't deny. And something else that strikes me here. And here, let your theology spin out on this. Jesus of Nazareth was a being with choice. Wow. What? Yeah. He was a being who had a choice. Make you fall at his feet? You think he was an auto-programmed robot, just go down there to earth and just get this thing done, and then you can come back to heaven? That is so shallow theology on the incarnation. We have a being who had a choice, and Paul says he did it. He made his attitude something that he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his advantage. He considered it something. Equality with God has something. Our status as sons and daughters of God is for something, but it certainly, Paul says, right out of the gate, get this straight, it's not for your own advantage. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. It's also bedrock before we go anywhere as God's people. Bedrock. Pride. Complacent numbness. Self-serving agenda. This is for my advantage, which is exactly what the enemy did to Jesus in the wilderness after he comes out of the baptismal waters. Make your messiahship about you. Make it to satisfy you. Make it about health and wealth. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off the tower. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus, all you have to do is keep pride, complacent numbness, and self-serving agenda. Don't empty yourself of those things, and you can have these things. That's hard. How do we get rid of those things? Which I'm going to wait and do next week. Because I do not want to rush through this very, very deep and important passage in Philippians, which will be tremendously helpful to us, which will allow us to be merciful, pure-hearted peacemakers in God's world and function as his sons and daughters, as he always intended us to function. Let's pray. Lord and Master, we pray that you would bless these words and that your Holy Spirit would empower and enable us, Lord, to empty ourselves. Amen.